Myself this morning. Hi, I'm Pastor Little. And we are back in Acts chapter 20, so let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Had a number of fellows who had some other things going on this weekend I couldn't get. And Miss O'Derrick, Derek Johnson, miss seeing him here at the conference too. Very, very much thought about that last night. We are in Acts chapter 20. Brother Todd opened us up in verse 17 last night. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." And then the text that I have this morning is verse 20 and 21. "And how I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the gathering this morning under your word. We pray that you would instruct us by thy Spirit. We're thankful for that leading of the Spirit, which Todd shared with us concerning the Apostle Paul, and that leading Paul all throughout his ministry. And so we ask for thy powerful leading as well in the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word. And we ask that you would this day instruct our hearts in the most holy faith, continue to establish us in it, and teach us from this text. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 20:20. So we could say this is 2020 vision, that Paul kept back nothing that was profitable to the church. In the text before us this morning, we have the manner and method and the message or the material of Paul's preaching. The manner of his preaching was to not withhold anything that was profitable to the church, to a soul. The method was public gatherings and private meetings. The material or the message he preached was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought about Paul, and Paul had a wonderful education. Who did Paul himself consider his mentor above all? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." He believed that God had set him apart and called me by his grace. He believed that God called him by that effectual grace to salvation, to reveal his Son in me. It was God who revealed Christ to Paul, that I might preach him. It was God who called him into the work of the ministry. "And immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but neither went I to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." It was God who tutored him and taught him the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No church can call a man into the ministry. A church can only recognize that God has called a man into the ministry. And the Apostle Paul said, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." And so Paul's mentor was Christ. And when we look at Paul's manner of preaching, his method of preaching, we see him following the Lord Jesus Christ, his mentor, very, very much. It says in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." The phrase "kept back," hupostello, it has a negative sense to it. In the Freiburg lexicon, he writes, in a negative sense, to keep silent about or to conceal. I did not keep silent I did not conceal anything that would have been profitable to you. The word is used also in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew. And that's our word. He withdrew. It's in the middle voice expressing fear and a lack of faith to draw back, to shrink back from what he was to do. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those. So it's a retreat. So what Paul is saying is that he did not retreat in anything. He did not keep silent about anything that was profitable to them, and certainly didn't hear as he went nose to nose with another apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to share with that apostle was in the wrong. So we certainly know that the apostles were infallible as they wrote the scriptures, but they were not infallible in their lives. And Paul was willing to share something with Peter, which I'm sure no one else was willing, and others probably saw it. They probably saw what was going on, and it was the elephant in the room. But who wanted to tell Peter, the apostle, that he was in the wrong? Paul did, because he was a minister of Jesus Christ. And as Todd shared last night, the doulos, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was his master. Christ was his mentor. And then in Hebrews chapter 38, or Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, and there's our word, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If any man draw back, if any man shrinks back from the commitment, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the manner of Paul's preaching was not to withhold anything, not to conceal anything, not to draw back anything that would be profitable to the church, profitable to individual souls as well. And we certainly see that. Though I appreciated what Todd brought out last night, where the Lord had to come and say, don't be afraid. Because as we read about Paul, we would wonder if he was ever afraid about anything as he meets the mobs and does all that he does. And yet he was very much a man who needed to be encouraged of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have the story of the boy Samuel, a story which many of us who grew up in Christian homes heard. And it was always an intriguing story to me that there's the boy Samuel who's given by his mom to the ministry, and he's in the temple and he's sleeping and he hears this voice. And he goes to Eli, and Eli said, it wasn't me, go back. And he comes again, it wasn't me, go back. And the third time he finally says, oh, Eli says, it must be the Lord speaking to him. And so he instructs him in it. And it says that the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that hears shall tingle. And in that day I will perform it against Eli, all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons make themselves vile, and he does not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with a sacrifice or an offering forever. So there's the difficulty of the ministry, isn't it? Here in this particular instance, it's the difficulty of Eli, who has his sons in the ministry with him as priests, being unwilling. He shrinks back from sharing with them what would be profitable. Now, I can't say necessarily that he didn't ever say anything to them. No doubt he did. but it wasn't taken far enough to where they would have to be removed from the ministry for what they had done. And therefore, a terrible price would be paid. But what was interesting is that this is told to the young man, Samuel. And now Samuel, here he is in another man's house, in the temple, with this man of God, Eli. And it says, Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And when it says he lay until the morning, it means he didn't sleep the rest of the night. Because he knew that he was going to have to tell Eli what the Lord had said. And he did not want to tell Eli what the Lord had said. Because it's not natural for us to share such a message with someone, especially someone whom we love very much. So Eli calls him and he says, "What is the thing the Lord has said to you? I pray you, do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he said to you." So that Eli himself understood that when Samuel received the message from God, that Samuel would probably have a reticence about speaking it, knowing the fact that the Lord's messages often are difficult messages in which warnings are given. Perhaps he even had an intimation that it might be for him. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It's the Lord." Yeah. Only the Lord gives such a message. So we see the difficulty, the fears that ministers have, the fears that ministers must face. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that I didn't shrink from telling you. And what he's saying is not those lovely things which we all like to see, talk about and preach about, but the difficult things which are hard to preach about, difficult to preach about. Joseph in the Old Testament is at times maligned by commentators because he didn't shrink back to tell his family everything that had been revealed to him by God. I don't agree with those commentators. He was not shrinking back with what God had given to him in dreams and visions. They didn't like it. That wasn't Joseph's fault. And people try to say he said it with an attitude. I don't find it in there. He spoke it, and every word that he spoke came true. And his character is vindicated in the scriptures, and his brothers are blackened by what they do. So that Joseph, though he is maligned at times, Joseph simply did not shrink back at sharing what God had shared with him. He knew it was the word of God. Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the belly," Jeremiah 1, "I knew you. You came forth out of the womb. I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet." He said, "Oh, Lord God, I cannot speak. I am a child." The same thing Moses said. It's fear. It's fear. It's fear for many reasons. We're going to look at it. It's fear also because it's the word of the Lord. It's God's word. The Lord said, "Don't say you're a child. You will go to everybody that I send you, and whatever I command you, you will speak. Don't be afraid of their faces." And the reason he says that is because we are, by nature, oftentimes afraid of men's faces. Some men are given to a greater difficulty in this than others. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth and said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." In verse 17, gird up your loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them. That's a difficult verse. If you will not speak my word, if you are afraid of them, I will confound you. You are the ones going to look like a fool. Ezekiel was given the same basic thought as well. "Thou shalt speak my words to them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. They are rebellious. It doesn't matter. You are to speak my words." Why would a minister withhold something that is profitable to the congregation or to an individual member of the congregation, to a soul? Why would a minister withhold something? Paul says, "I did not withhold." Number one, he might cherish a spirit of revenge towards someone who had abused him in some way, and therefore not serve up the word to them as he ought, patiently. Revenge is often in a way of withholding. The Apostle Paul says, I did not conceal, I did not withhold. It was his testimony. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, Paul said, Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent, though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved by you. So that he didn't cherish a spirit of revenge in those who were acting childish toward him oftentimes, or maligned him oftentimes as well, but said that he would act the part of the parent and would be larger than that, so that he would not withhold. Adam Clark says, I will even act towards you with the most affectionate tenderness, though it happens to me, as it often does to loving fathers, that their disobedient children love them less in proportion as their love to them is increased. Does it not frequently happen that the most disobedient child in the family is the one on which the parent's tenderness is more especially placed? See the parable of the prodigal son. It is in the order of God that it should be so, else the case of every prodigal would be utterly deplorable. The shepherd feels more for the lost sheep than for the 99 that have not gone astray. Therefore, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. I withhold nothing from them. Secondly, he might avoid truths that would expose the sins of those he loves and esteems. This was the test that boy Samuel had. And I think this is a greater test and a greater difficulty than the others, because you have those within the congregation whom you love and esteem, whom you have friendships with, loving the Lord very dearly. And so it is a greater temptation to withhold something from them that would expose their sin, expose some folly, because of the fact that you have a loving relationship with them. Charles Bridges writes, What conscientious minister is not painfully reminded of the truth of the inspired aphorism, the fear of man brings a snare? Perhaps no temptation is more specious in its character, or subtle, or diversified in its operation. Its connection with worldly conformity is sufficiently evident from the recollection of its paralyzing influence upon ministerial boldness. Mr. Scott, in his early ministry, appears to have suffered severely from this temptation. This, he said, is the last victory the Christian gains. Here I find my own deficiency as much or more than any in any other respect. And often I feel an inward timidity when about to preach upon an unpopular doctrine or expose a foible which someone in my congregation, whom I otherwise love and esteem, is remarkable for. And in every instance I feel the greatest reluctancy to resign the good opinion or act contrary to the judgment of those for whom I have esteem. It is true, I am peculiarly bound to strive against this. By reason of my ministerial office, I am to speak boldly, not as a man pleaser, but the servant of God. And therefore, I endeavor to master these fears and act implicitly as my conscience suggests, without respect of persons. Though he found Mr. Scott, and Scott in his life writes, I have been forced to fight every inch of my way against this, and not without repeated advantage on its part and a perpetual consciousness of not having acted up to my duties. Now, again, as I said, there'll be some ministers that have less problems with this than others, but ministers are men, and they will struggle with sin, and this is a particular sin that is difficult at times to master. Thirdly, he might avoid truths for fear of losing a position or his living. Whitfield preached against this in his ministry, and thus there is the requirement of the bishop. It is not to be greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous, not covetous. Barnes writes, there's nothing that more certainly paralyzes the usefulness of a minister of the gospel than the love of money. And Bridges writes, in our public ministrations, as with Mr. Scott, conviction of duty is often almost sacrificed to it. Subjects uncongenial to the taste and habits of influential men in our congregation are passed by or held back from their just and offensive prominence, or touched with the tenderest scrupulosity, or expanded with wide and undefined generalities, so that the sermons are like letters put into the post office without an address, addressed to no one, so no one owns them. Fourthly, he might be afraid of being said that he is too zealous, or he's zealous without knowledge. He's an enthusiast. Of Christ, they said, he is mad. And then again, the Apostle Paul, he spoke for himself, and Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. You're crazy. You're mad with this. And Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. He might be afraid to speak clearly concerning the glorious doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace, lest he should be accused of angering good folks or being accused of a hyper-Calvinist. He might be afraid of the charge of antinomianism if the grace of God is preached too freely. He might be afraid of the charge of legalism if duty is preached too closely. He might be afraid of the charge of Arminianism if we use a Bible word like all or the world, or we quote John 3:16 approvingly without 20 minutes of explanation of what it doesn't mean. So Bridges writes, and he has 5 pages, wonderful pages, on the fear of man in his Christian ministry book, which is just an excellent book. So Bridges writes, though we would by no means advocate indiscretion, yet well-intentioned imprudence is far better than a frigid wisdom of this world, and it will invariably be found that those that act openly with an honest freedom, though they may probably commit mistakes, will be generally borne out and found their path ultimately smoothed, while the temporizing spirit that aims to please both God and man will meet with disappointment from both God and man. Paul was not afraid to deal with Jewish problems. He dealt with Jewish problems. He was not afraid to deal with Gentile problems. He dealt with Gentile problems. He was not afraid to deal with the problems that were between the Jews and the Gentiles, each other. He dealt with marriage issues, child rearing, anger, sexual issues, theft, slander, foolish talk, incest in a family, drunkenness at the communion table, being widely attached to specific teachers or preachers, wild worship services, chaos, pride, arrogance, etc., etc. Read the book of Ephesians, read his epistles. He was not afraid to share what needed to be shared to profit the soul and to profit the church. So that's the manner. That's the manner of Paul's preaching, was not to withhold anything that was profitable. The method was public gatherings and private meetings. He wrote that I have showed you or preached to you and taught you publicly and house to house. Publicly and house to house. And again, Paul followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached on a mountain, he preached on the seashore, he preached to crowds wherever they gathered. He was regular in the synagogue and the temple. He also preached in houses. He was invited to publicans' houses. Sometimes he invited himself to the publican's house, like he did with Zacchaeus. He was invited to the houses of Pharisees, the homes of his disciples. And these were not just social visits. These were used to instruct men on the kingdom of God. It says in Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached publicly as well, wherever a crowd could be had. Sometimes it was after a notable miracle. Sometimes it was after he was almost pulled apart in pieces. And then on the stairs, he decided he would deliver a sermon while he was under guard of the Romans. At Mars Hill, the stomping grounds of the philosophers on the riverside where Lydia and her lady friends were meeting, he preached. He preached wherever preaching could be had. Paul preached in private in the homes of believers in his own hired house for years while he was under house arrest till midnight in one instance. George Whitefield, who began preaching in the church, and the churches began to overflow, and then some of the bishops were getting jealous of Whitefield, thrust him out of the churches, but the crowds were still coming, so he began to preach in the fields. And he preached at times to the number of men that could not be contained in a building. And Whitefield, in his own defense, because they were saying of Whitefield, you know, you're out of line, you're not preaching in the church, you're not preaching with an invitation. That was because they had ceased giving him invitations because they were jealous of him. First of all, because he was drawing crowds. Second of all, because he was preaching against an unconverted ministry, which was bringing conviction to their souls. And therefore, Whitefield pointed to Christ and said, Christ preached in the fields. We can preach in the fields. We can preach publicly and house to house. And if you read his diaries read as he's going from place to place and being taken care of with hospitality from place to place, he is preaching both publicly and also in each house that he's a part of, oftentimes having, when they found out he was in a house, they would gather people there so he could preach, or he would preach to the few inhabitants that were there in that place. But he was always preaching. So we find this in Paul as well, his mentor, who preached both publicly and privately. So basically, it gives us an excuse to preach anywhere and at any time. Whether private or public, we may preach. Why is public preaching necessary? Well, as it relates to the unconverted, it reaches larger numbers of people who may not come to a church gathering. So there are opportunities at time in public, in which Whitefield used and others have used still today, in which they go to where the crowds are and do public preaching. It is opportunistic as well. In the providence of God, God at times gathers a crowd that can be reached by public preaching. And so ministers who are always thinking about sharing Christ, always thinking about how can I deliver the word, always thinking about and burdened with the fact that there are teeming millions out here, thousands that we pass from day to day, how will I reach them? When those opportunistic times come, they have been often laid hold upon. For Wesley and Whitefield, at times, there were no buildings, as I said, large enough to hold their crowds. The public preaching among the saints is necessary in our Sunday worship because of the apostolic example that's given to us to meet on a regular basis publicly as a testimony to the world and to preach the word, which is central to that worship. And the example of Christ to instruct on the Lord's Day after his resurrection, as well as his example that he did in the synagogue on a regular basis as well. Because God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to save some and to sanctify. And because of a church that is rightly ordered with membership and discipline within that church of a serious nature, when the congregation gathers, as Brother Ron used to tell me, they are a captive audience. And that's why we don't stay at home and just read our Bibles. We come to the assembly because God, it says that Christ walks among the churches, and that within the preaching of the word there is that captive assembly by which they are brought. The members are come in a sense of submission, because they have submitted themselves to membership of that local assembly, to the leadership of that local assembly, to hear the word of God and to be under the word of God in submission. And therefore, that public preaching is very necessary and very profitable as well. There is a weekly accountability in that. there is protection for our souls. Never met anybody who began to leave off the public preaching so that they could go do other things that I found to be strong spiritual persons.
Amen.
So why is private instruction necessary? Well, many reasons. Don't have enough to give them all. If you'd like them all, you can read Baxter's Reformed Pastor. And he has pages and pages and pages on why you should do private instruction. But privately, a person is more comfortable oftentimes asking questions concerning the Lord, concerning spiritual matters, concerning his own life, expressing doubts at times and being asked particular pointed questions. So that is valuable in having private instruction. Some instruction must be private to deal with private matters. And the individual feels most acutely the instruction to be pointed to him when it's just you and him talking to them. So Paul said the method that he used was both public and private, both public and private. Value in both. And then thirdly, the message that he preached. He writes, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the summary of Christian doctrine. That is, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we come to Christ. We come to Christ when men preached to us, that we must repent toward God and put our hope and faith in Christ. As we were wandering out in the world, putting our hope in all kinds of silly things, acting the part of the atheist, acting as though a God did not exist. Some of us went to church doing this. We punched our clock, but during the week, we just lived out our lives how we wanted to live out our lives. We did not wake in the morning with God in our thoughts. We did not walk all day with God in our thoughts. We did not go to bed at night consigning ourselves to God. But rather, we just lived out an existence, a selfish existence, until that time when somebody preached to us, publicly or privately or both, and sometimes over a period of a long time, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God because we have offended God, because we have sinned against his law, because we have broken his laws, we have trampled his laws, we have ignored him, we have despised him in all that we have done, in the way that we lived. And so we had to be brought out of that lethargy into the light of the conviction of the repentance needed, that we needed to repent toward this God whose wrath we were under. And having come to that, then our hearts and minds were ready to receive and understand the purpose of Jesus Christ and why he was here upon the earth, what he did, what he accomplished, what his death was. Those of us who had lived and grown up in church and for years had heard these messages, but it all was filtered through our atheism, filtered through our apathy, and that we did not even care to hear these things. Until one day it was really brought home, this conviction that we needed to repent toward this God and that we were bound for hell. And therefore he brought us into faith in Jesus Christ, that it was Christ alone who has satisfied the wrath of God, Christ alone who had purchased sinners, Christ alone who could reconcile us to God. And this was the message that Paul had, that Paul preached when he was with the mobs who were about to tear him apart, and when he was with the church as well. Repentance toward God necessarily involves us in the doctrine of the holiness of God. Repentance toward God necessarily involves us in the doctrine of the depravity of man and of the need of conversion. There are many things which the doctrine of the repentance toward God involve us in understanding ourselves and our God. And after our conversion, we come to realize that we live out a life of repentance, that repentance is given to us as that saving grace, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by which we come to God. But then we realize also that there is a need for daily cleansing, that when we sin against the Lord, we are to repent of it. We are to turn from it. And that the Christian sensitivity to sin becomes greater. So that oftentimes we become aware of sins that we had never been aware of before. John said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, was his preaching. Acts 26:20, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet proper for repentance. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. As all had sinned against God, Clark says, so all should humble themselves before him against whom they had sinned. But humiliation is not an atonement for sin. Therefore, repentance is insufficient unless faith in our Lord Jesus Christ accompany it. Repentance disposes and prepares the soul for pardoning mercy, but can never be considered as making compensation for past acts of transgression. It's not if we're sorry enough, it's not if we cry enough, that that's our atonement. Our atonement is Jesus Christ. Our satisfaction is Jesus Christ. Our reconciliation is Jesus Christ. Barnes writes, sin has been committed against him, and it's proper we express our sorrow to the being whom we have offended, because God alone can pardon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Greeks and Jews both labored under a common malady and were recoverable only by a common treatment. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, as distinguished from faith, is that state of the honest and good heart which arises from a discovery of one's contrariety to the righteous demands of the divine law. This is said to be toward God because seeing him to be the party dishonored by sin, it feels all its acknowledgments and compunctions to be properly due to him as the great lawgiver, and directs them to him accordingly, condemning and humbling itself and grieving before him, looking also to him as the only hope of our deliverance. While faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ, because in that frame of mind just described, it eagerly credits the testimony of relief divinely provided in Christ, gladly embraces the overtures of reconciliation in him, and directs all its expectations of salvation from the first stage to the last to Christ as the one appointed medium of all grace from God to a sinful world. Thus we have, he says, a brief summary of the gospel. A brief summary of the gospel. Faith is the instrument of justification. Faith is necessary if we are to please God, the scripture says. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. You want righteousness? It comes by faith in Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You want peace with God? It comes by faith, the instrument of faith by which we are declared righteous in the sight of God. It's not a false peace. It's not an emotional peace. It's a peace firmly founded and grounded. Todd talked about the difference of having just emotion and having actually a ground for our passion. And there's a ground here for peace, too. There's a lot of infidels that go to hell peacefully, that die peacefully. A lot of benefactors who have done, you know, spent lots of money helping people who die very peacefully. I know there's books about infidels that scream and yell as they die and go to hell, and some of them do, but not all of them do. So this is not a false peace. This is a peace that is absolutely, certainly grounded in the justification of God, God justifying us through Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ. So our peace is grounded on knowledge, on the wisdom of God, so that it's certain that we can die peacefully when we die in Christ, trusting in him. And that's how the saints die. To the very end, you'll see wonderful ministers of Christ who have labored for years, whose sins are brought before them before they die. And once again, the only word they can say is, my only hope is Jesus Christ. That's my only hope. If I am to meet God favorably, it is only through Jesus Christ. Paul said that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. How is that blessing going to come? Through Jesus Christ. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Hold fast to the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. My brethren, James says, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. So he teaches both that the entrance into eternal glory, the certainty of eternal glory is faith in Jesus Christ, and that also that faith requires of us obedience and to continue to follow the wisdom of God, that as Paul was unwilling to shrink back, to share with them anything, in which he shares with them in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6. Don't be angry with each other. Stop doing this. Do something else. That this faith by which we are certain of our eternal salvation is a faith that works. And it is a faith that is consistent with holiness and with the whole counsel of God. So, Paul's manner of preaching was to not shrink from preaching anything that would profit the soul. Our manner of preaching is to not shrink from anything that would profit another soul. May God help us with that. Because we are given, just like anyone else, to shrinking at times from sharing what we know they need. Because we're smart enough to understand, and we have enough experience to know that there may be a disfavorable reaction to what we share. And so that our master, once again, the lordship of Christ has to kick in. That has to be greater than our fears. Paul's method was public and private. Our method is to be public and private. And at times I've heard people inveigh against somebody who's preaching at a certain place or in a certain, he was over here, they were out in public, or they're doing. I don't think that's helpful. If they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't care if it's on in front of UAB Hospital on the streets. I don't care if it's in a bar. I don't care where it is. If that man is preaching the truth in a right way, not in an angry spirit like we've had some, but if he is preaching the love of God in Jesus Christ to dying sinners, let them preach. Let them preach wherever they preach. So we should preach both publicly and privately. Robert Murray McShane said that concerning some ministries, he said that they can preach anything they want from the pulpit, but when they come down from the pulpit, they're a different man and they don't say the same thing to their people in private. He said that congregation will let him preach whatever he wants up front, so long as he comes down and he agrees with them at everything. He said we are to be consistent with both our public and private instruction. And Paul's message is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to give up on the true message that God has given to us repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who have given up and gone to other messages or shrunk back. And just like Bridges said, their messages are like letters that are not addressed, that there's no point to them. There's no argument that this is what God requires of you. And so may God give us grace. We're be encouraged by Paul's testimony here, and that we would follow him as he follows Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Pray that you would continue to encourage our hearts. And where there are fears, O Lord, may your lordship overcome them. May our love for you overcome them. May our obedience to Christ overcome these fears. May you, by your Spirit, encourage and strengthen, as you did the Apostle Paul, to speak again a word in our hearts to say, "Fear not, but to speak my word." Bless your people, bless your ministers, Lord, in their various churches, that you'd continue to encourage them, knowing that we can be given to discouragement, even as Luther was discouraged. We pray, Lord, that you would, by thy Spirit, direct and powerfully lead us ever and always to speak thy word. Through Christ we pray. Amen.